Will you turn with me, please, to the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. And reading there from verse 13, we consider particularly tonight verses 14 and 15. Romans, chapter 8. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Particularly verses 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's a wonderful truth. The truth of Christians being children of God. It is the truth of what is called theologically adoption. And this is what we have in these verses. We all know that it's a wonderful thing to be in a family. Usually that is the case. We appreciate our families. They are very special to us. Our parents, siblings, children, grandchildren. One of the very special things about the Christian, the born-again man or woman, is that they are part of a great family. They are part of the family of God. Not, of course, by any natural process. We are members of our families on earth by what we might call a natural process. But that is not how it is in the family of God, amongst those who become the children of God. It is a supernatural process by which a man or a woman comes into that family. And the supernatural process comes about through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the soul, in the heart of a man or woman or child. It is the new birth. And it is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is akin to a situation of adoption in this world. You know how adoption works in this world. Young children or young people, by a legal process, may be adopted into a family. And it's a process through which they go. They don't have any natural relationship within the family, genetic or anything like that. But yet, when they are adopted, when all this process is completed, they have all the benefits and privileges as if they had been born in that family. And that is how being a Christian is akin to being adopted into a family, and how this idea and concept of adoption is applied to Christians, as we have it here and as we saw also in that passage in Galatians chapter 3, chapter 4. The Christian, by grace, is adopted into the family of God. And here we have one of the greatest privileges that we can have upon this earth, that the believer can have upon this earth, this privilege of adoption, becoming a Christian, becoming a child of God. Theologians, good theologians, often describe this as the very pinnacle of privilege. Becoming children of God. And it's a feature of the life of the Christian believer that the Spirit dwells in them. They have become children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit within, the new birth. And we read here in verse 11, "The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Here's a mark or characteristic of the Christian, that they have the Spirit of God. And it is described here in these verses as the Spirit of adoption. It's taken for granted, of course, that whoever has the Spirit will find their former life in the flesh, in an unregenerate state, to be alien to them. There will be a desire, if the Spirit of God does dwell in a soul, there will be a desire to mortify sin, not to live in that way that they used to live before, but live in a way which is going to bring glory and pleasure to God. And we read this in verse 13. "If you live after the flesh, simply according to your unregenerate nature, you will die." That doesn't mean just physical death. It carries the idea of eternal death. But if ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, when there is this dying to sin, what is described here in our translation, mortification of sin, where there is that dying to sin, there is the encouragement on the part of the believer that the Spirit of God is working in their hearts. Because it is through the Spirit of God that there is a desire in the first place, apart from the actual desire, not only the desire, but the practice of dying to sin. And this gives an encouragement to a soul that they are children of God, that they do have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, that they are in God's family, that they are adopted as sons of God. They have received the adoption as sons. So as we consider verses 14 and 15, there are three proofs here of being adopted. Three proofs here that we may be encouraged to believe that we are adopted into God's family, children of God. And the first is this: you are led by the Spirit. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God." So the question is, led by the Spirit. Here is an indication, an indicator that a soul is a child of God, because they are led by the Spirit. Now, this does not mean that the child of God is a person who receives direct divine revelation from God about situations that they may face. Nor will it mean that they will, in effect, be compelled to do things that are against their will. We have to be careful there. He makes a people a willing people in the day of his power. But the human will is involved. It is not what we call autonomous. Yet the Spirit works in such a way in the heart that it is not contrary to the will of man. In other words, the soul is made willing, but it is not against his will. So how does this leading of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, work? It works through the enlightening and persuading influences of the Holy Spirit of God, in and through his word in your soul. As you're reading the word, as you're meditating upon the word, as you're seriously considering the word, the enlightening and persuading work of the Holy Spirit leads in the understanding of what is there, but leads also in the decisions that are made in your life. Professor Murray put it this way. He says, "The activity of the believer, we would have to say, the God-honoring and godly activity of the believer is evidence of the Spirit's activity. And the activity of the Spirit is the cause of the believer's activity. And the leading of the Spirit will show itself in this way, among others, the death to sin, the dying to sin, the mortification of sin. It will show itself also, otherwise, by the growth of knowledge. The knowledge of the Word, the understanding of the Word. It will show itself, this leading of the Holy Spirit, in the conformity of the life of the believer to what God has revealed in His Word. It will reveal itself in holiness of life. So that you will not be able to say that there is the leading of the Holy Spirit if there isn't attentiveness given to the mortification of sin, to the growing knowledge, in understanding, in eagerness for the things of God, in attentiveness to the Word of God, in holiness of life, in fellowship and so on. You can't claim the leading of the Spirit in any way that does not direct the believer to godliness, one way or another. So, where there are works of true piety and mercy, where there is earnest prayer and sincere worship, there you can say there is the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Scottish preacher and commentator Robert Haldane said on this, he said, he is led by the Spirit who, though enticed by the flesh to walk in a contrary direction, yet resists and contends against it and mortifies the deeds of the body. And it is a sure sign of being led by the Spirit that you are brought more and more to see the seriousness of sin in your life and address that whole matter of sin in your life. That you become convinced of sin and you have a desire not to be in bondage to the sin, to put it to death. And the more you know of Christ, the more you grasp the importance of the glorious and beautiful person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you know of that, the more it can be said, that soul, he, she, led by the Holy Spirit, they have right views of Christ. They are submissive to Christ. Their desire is to glorify Christ. They are led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always leads the soul in a way which will magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being sent by Father and Son, proceeding from the Father and the Son. It was to take the things of Christ, to make them known to us, to work in our hearts conformity to the person of Christ and submission to Him and to His work. There are evidences where they are found in the heart and soul of the believer of being led by the Spirit. And the more you desire of His worship and of the advance of His kingdom in the world, the more it will be said you are led by the Holy Spirit. There is therefore thus proof of being led by the Spirit. And this proof of being led by the Spirit is a proof of adoption, of being a child of God, being adopted as His son. But then Paul now goes on to indicate how this leading of the Spirit comes about. We notice secondly, you receive the Spirit of adoption. Verse 15, for you have, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the Spirit of adoption. And this brings us in to this whole matter of adoption and the wonderful blessedness and privilege that it is that a man or a woman can be said in this life to be children of God They are children of God. They are children of grace. The people led by the Spirit are those who have received the Spirit. They have received the Spirit in their hearts. You see, this is no formal religion of ours. This is not just simply the conformity to statements of truth or of doctrine. This is not just an assent. This is something inward and spiritual. The work of the Spirit in the heart, and it is described here as the Spirit of adoption. He is described as the Spirit of adoption. And after all, that is good, because it was through the Holy Spirit that the soul was quickened, that the soul was regenerated, and that they were thereby adopted into the family of God, or became children of God. And far from bringing into bondage, the Spirit came into your life specifically to deliver you from the slavery of sin and from carnal fears arising from having no real grasp of what life was about and its meaning. You're delivered from a hopeless state. This is what it is to be a Christian. A Christian receives the Spirit of adoption, becomes a child of God. They are delivered from bondage. They're delivered from a bondage of hopelessness. And men and women who are not saved, men and women who are not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they are basically in a bondage. They are basically in a hopeless state. And it's from this bondage, this hopeless state, that the Spirit delivers, that God, working through His Holy Spirit, delivers individuals. The Spirit produces a life in the individual which is consistent with their being within the family of God, children of God. You are adopted into His family. The Catechism puts it very well in asking the question of what adoption is, and answers, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. They are now freed from bondage to sin. They are now freed from fear of eternal perdition. They don't have these things anymore. Now they are hopeful children of God, children of grace. Now, in civil law, when a child is adopted into a family, what happens is they immediately partake of all the privileges of being in that family. They are members of that family. That is how they are to be taken. That is how they're to be considered. Now, some people talk very generally and vaguely about the fatherhood of God. We have to be very careful how we speak of God as Father, because speaking of God as Father is essentially a privilege of the believer. No man, woman, or child who is not yet converted can call God Father. It's understood that there is a general sense in which we can understand, in some measure, the universal Father of God. God, in the sense that God, good unto all men, is the Lord. The Lord provides for all men, and the Lord gives benefits and gifts to all men. However, they are unconscious of it. But in a real sense, speaking very specifically, He is not Father, strictly speaking, to any in the truest sense, until they come into His family, until they are adopted into His family, until they become His children by grace. They are those in this world who truly and rightly can call God Father. Until then, till grace changes their heart, till the Holy Spirit regenerates their soul and awakens them, they cannot yet call him father. Because till then, what are they? Who is a soul who is still unsaved? They are strangers to God. They are, as Paul writes to the Ephesians and the Colossians, they are alien by wicked works. Till then, they are, as recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 44, and we have it also in Ephesians 2 and 2, they are of their father the devil. They are of their father the devil. They are still, Ephesians 2 and 3, children of wrath. The Christian's position is different. This is where the wonderful privilege of adoption comes in. They cry out, Abba, Father. They call God Father. He is their Father. They are adopted sons and daughters, adopted children in his family. The children of God have been given a nature of sons and the name of sons and an inheritance from their Father who is in heaven, an inheritance hereafter. And this is the wonderful privilege of the children of God. But this takes us on to the third point arising here right at the end of chapter 8 and verse 15. You are prompted by the Spirit in prayer, whereby we cry, Abba Father. You have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It is by the Spirit of adoption that the Christian believer cries out in prayer. There is a real sense in which men are called, women are called, to call upon the name of the Lord, to be saved. There is a sense in which there is no real prayer which doesn't come from the quickening and awakening of the Holy Spirit in the heart. But this is a dynamic situation in which the sinner is called to believe something they cannot do by nature, and yet they are called to do it, and they must do it, and it's a responsibility to do it. And men and women are called upon to pray to God, to call upon the name of God, and they can't do it themselves because they haven't got the nature, and yet, that is the dynamic situation in which the Holy Spirit himself works in these souls under the healing of the word, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, so that they do cry out with reality and with the spiritual fervor that is born by the work of the Spirit in their hearts. But the child of God is enabled to cry, Abba, Father. Abba and Father are exactly the same word. The word for father in Aramaic and the word for father in Greek. So that Paul here uses these two words together, and the Galatians as well. The two words are put together in a very emphatic way. And the word used, translated here, Abba and Father, the Aramaic, very like Hebrew and Greek, the word is a word that is very familiar. It is the common word that a young child would address their father with, an address of wonderful familiarity and love. Now we know from our Lord's teaching that he encourages his followers to pray in this way, to approach the Lord in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This is not inconsistent with the absolute reverence that men ought to show, women ought to show before God. He does say, our Father in heaven, thou who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, revered be your name. But the word itself is a word, a touching word of endearment and warmth and confidence. It's not as though it is used of someone who is far away, the sort of way that you might even address the Queen if you're going into her presence. This is our Father in heaven. This is a part of the privilege of adoption, being in the family of God. And you feel all this when a child addresses their father with affection, special relationship in which there is not dread. Oh yes, there will be a fear of reverence in a sense, and an awareness of receiving the Lord's chasing when we stray. And this may be felt very much by children. Though they love and respect their father and their mother as well, they realize that if they, or when they do things which are contrary to the standards that are set for them within the sphere of their family, well, they will incur the displeasure of mother and father, and they may indeed experience their chastening as well. But they know, or they ought to know, this is how it ought to be, that notwithstanding the chastening that may be applied to them, there is love in that. And we learn this in the letter to the Hebrews: whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Scourges every son whom he receiveth. It's not pleasant for the time, but it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. Even in such experiences, the Christian believer knows that it is the actions of their Heavenly Father, and their Heavenly Father is activated by love for his child. Now, this relationship aspect, child of God and Heavenly Father, it is noticeably unique in the whole spectrum of religions. There isn't this sort of privilege and this sort of relationship aspect involved in the other ethnic religions. But here it is, in the true religion, in the true faith of men and women who believe in the true God, the God revealed in the Holy Scriptures, and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, child, and the relationship of children to a father. In this then, the Spirit prompts the believer. It is the Spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. And this is a similar word to what Paul wrote to the Galatians in the passage we read. Because you are sons, he says, God has sent forth the Spirit into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Not the Spirit crying out, Abba, Father. You crying out, Abba, Father, through the prompting and gracious work of the Holy Spirit within. It's the Spirit of God who prompts us to pray. It is the Spirit of God who prompts us to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, this is a test of having received the Spirit of adoption, of being in the family of God. True Christians, wrote Charles Hodge, a 19th century American theologian, true Christians are sons of God. Using that in the in a gender neutral sense, of course, male and female, sons of God. They are, says Hodge, the object of his affections. Think of that. Think of being the object of the Father, God the Father's affections, on account of what the Lord has done for them. They are partakers, these children, of his moral nature. They are the heirs of his kingdom. Think of that. You who believe, you are heirs of his kingdom. This is your status. If you have come to trust in Jesus, when you came to trust in Jesus, this became your status. Adoption, adopted into his family. Children of God. You're in the family of God. You are in a family, therefore, surpassing all human families or human relationships or privileges or benefits or blessings of a mere earthly family. When you think of it, what do we deserve? We will uniformly answer tonight, oh, well, we deserve what? To be cast away. We deserve the wrath and curse of God. This is what we deserve. Do we deserve to be the object of the Father's love? Do we deserve to be called the children of God because we are the children of God? Not at all. What does the believer enjoy? The adoption. It is the pinnacle of privilege. Hodge again. This filial spirit, he says, is the genuine spirit of religion. This filial spirit, by which he means the relationship that exists between the believer and God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the genuine spirit of religion. My dear friends, beloved friends, may this filial spirit be yours. May there be an increasing sense of it as you go through your days and years, as we go through this new year, 2012. May the wonder of being adopted into God's family never leave us, and may the grace of it fill your souls. Obviously, the privilege brings responsibilities. This is consistent with what has been said hitherto in this chapter concerning, well, look, if you are an adopted child of God, you don't live as you did in your old days, in these unregenerate days. You deal with these sins. We're in the flesh. We still suffer from indwelling sin, and we'll do all our days here. But what is your attitude to it? I would not sin. I will mortify sin. I will live. I will live, and I ought to live as a child of God, as one who is in his family. Remind yourself, I'm not in just an earthly family. I'm in a heavenly family. I'm in God's family. He is my Father in heaven, and I will live in a way which will please him. Obviously, this will be the desire, ought to be the desire, of the adopted children of God. They will desire to live their lives to honor him. Thus will the believer rejoice in being a child of God, a child of grace, a child of the Holy Spirit's regenerating work. What a fine determination to live this way, to live with this determination to be as children of God, children of grace, as we begin this new year of grace, as we go into this new year. We ask ourselves, what are my desires for this year? What are my aspirations for this year? And it must be surely this, to live as an adopted child of God in his family, for his glory, for his praise, to please him, and that others may recognize that you belong to another, that you are fellow to another, that you have another master, and that you have a Father in heaven. May the Lord give blessing upon his word, and grant that we might indeed not only rejoice in the privilege of being the sons of God, the children of God, but also show it by our lives, piety, and likeness to Jesus. Ask, please,